For those of you that I haven't met, my name is Mike Sladen. I serve as the equipping director here at The Well, and I'm also the campus pastor at The Well Fig Garden. So on Sundays, I spend my time hanging out with the Figgies over there at the old school campus. So it's good to get to hang with you guys every once in a while. So it's a pleasure. Tonight, we're going to look at a text. I think we're going to have a lot of fun together. We've got kind of a tweener series, if you will. Next week, we're actually starting a series on divorce and remarriage, which will be fun, convicting, and we're going to open the scriptures and look at it. But this week, we're going to take a look at something else as we head that way. If you've been around The Well for any time, you realize that we just finished the book of Ezra. And I don't know about you guys, but as I'm processing scripture and as I'm reading and as I'm listening to the things that we hear Brad and some of our other communicators, Jared and the like, teach, man, I'm so often just absolutely under the table when I hear about the lives of these guys. You know, that just it's intimidating, even as a pastor, to look at the lives and the faith and the things that these guys believed and the actions that, you know, that they had. You look at a guy like Ezra who, like, you know, a couple weeks ago pulled out his hair in anger, you know, as Brad walked us through and got the people right with God and just lives this extraordinary life. And, man, I wonder sometimes, my God, if my story was penned in Scripture, would I have the faith of men like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Yeshua and guys like that? Or, man, am I just kind of some weak sauce sissy boy and can't quite get it all done and just kind of living day to day trying to figure out, you know, groping through life as we go? And, man, I struggle with that every now and again. And it's not even just with Scripture. I feel that way in life sometimes, just a bit wayward at times. Like, man, I don't have everything figured out, and I feel like as a guy I should be a little bit more confident at times in the things that I'm doing. And my wife and I had this dialogue for a long time about, like, hey, when we got married, like, when did you know that I was the gal, right? Like, when did you know that I was going to marry you? And I said, well, that's a great question. I said, Michelle, when did you know? Like, when did you know I was the guy? She's like, oh, it was like 6 months into the relationship, and I knew, and I was journaling and spending time with God, and I just knew that you were the guy. And I'm like, that, you know, and she's like, when did you know? And I'm like, well, it was later than that. And she said, no, seriously. She's like, when did you know? And I'm like, it was later. It was much, much, much later for me. She's like, no, seriously, when did you know? I'm like, do you really want to know the answer to this question? She's like, yes. I'm like, okay. I'm like, do you remember that day that you were walking down the aisle? I said, Michelle, I wasn't totally sure that day. I loved you, and I'm standing up in front of everybody, and I'm weeping, and I'm looking at this girl, and I'm like, okay, God, I have ganked up every relationship I've ever been in. You know, I'm like one for 263, and the only one I've done right is that gal right there. She's a godly woman. She's wonderful. I love her to death, but you know what? I wouldn't bet my salvation that I'm supposed to be here today. I'm pretty sure, right? And I feel that way in life. You guys probably feel that way too. So guys, by the way, if you felt like me, there's a reason for that. It's proven medically that guys' heads are thicker than girls. Proven fact. Okay, so girls, give us a break every now and again. Anyway, we do have thick skulls. That being said, we feel that way in life. Man, as we're going through life, there's this sense of confidence that sometimes we wish that we have and we don't. This text that we look at tonight, and if you've got your Bible, feel free to turn with me now. We're going to go to Luke chapter 8. As I've looked at this previously, I've always kind of set this girl on high. We're going to look at just an amazing story of faith here, even this evening. And I've always put her on a pedestal of sorts and thought, man, this gal's incredible. Like, she just had it all figured out. She had absolutely enormous faith. She had all her ducks in a row, and she loved God, and just, man, she's so much further along than me. And I felt that way until recently as I began to study the passage a little bit, and I had other people kind of speak into it. And as I'm studying other sources, a guy by the name of Rob Bell, probably many of you have heard of him. This text, man, he just kind of opened up my eyes to some things. A guy named Alfred Edersheim, who's been dead for like 100 years. I read his commentary. That's fun. Try reading guys that have been dead for 100 years and looking up the words that they say in the dictionary. That's fun. A couple of these guys, as I've been studying, and a pastor out of Arkansas, of all places, Ron Mosley, wrote a book and dealt with some of this specific topic. And just, I was like, wow. And it totally changed the way that I looked at this text. Okay, so as we're venturing into Luke 8 tonight, I want to set it up a little bit before we kind of move into our story. It's a story about Jesus kind of healing a woman, okay? And as the story progresses in Luke, Jesus has been doing some pretty cool things. He's been healing people. The story before this is the disciples that are all on a boat. They're traveling across the sea. Three of these guys are fishermen. The winds and the waves come, and they totally freak out. Like, Jesus, what's going on? To find Jesus, lo and behold, in the bottom of the boat, totally asleep, like, is totally at peace. They wake him up, and they say, Master, don't you care? We're going to die. And he rebukes them and says, hey, guys, where's your faith? And he walks up and it says immediately he calms the wind and the waves. That story's just happened on the heels of this one. right before this, even the next story in line, is Jesus exorcising a demon out of a guy. Literally takes a demon-possessed man who's like totally nuts and naked and heals him. And the guy freaks out and is clothed and in his right mind. And this guy starts, you know, literally worshiping God. And people are beginning to see Jesus do these things. His ministry at this point in his life is very public. And they're beginning to get connect the pieces together, right, of who this guy is. So in Luke 8:40, this is where our story picks up. Verse 40. It says, "And Jesus returned. The people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him." So as they're hearing about these miracles, as Jesus comes into their town, they're like, okay, we're coming, we're showing up wherever this guy's at. Verse 41, "There came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house." Okay, in 42, here's why Jairus wants Jesus to come to his home. "He had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." So this guy named Jairus, this bigwig in the society, came to Jesus and says, "Hey, I've heard about you, and I need you to come to my house because my daughter is dying." In fact, Mark, as he writes the same story in another gospel, says Jairus feels that his daughter was so ill that she may have died by the time from him leaving the house and even coming to talk with Jesus. The situation is that critical. It's that much of an emergency situation. He says, "Jesus, you've got to come, and you've got to come right now." That's not the story that we're going to look at tonight. Our story is a parenthesis in the story of Jairus and Jesus dealing with her, or with Jairus. Our story picks up in verse 43. "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind Jesus." So in the midst of Jesus and Jairus leaving, with all these people crowding in around him, this woman comes up to Jesus, comes up from behind him, and this woman is identified as a woman with a hemorrhage. Okay, now, I don't know any nicer way to say it, this woman has basically had a period for 12 straight years. Okay? That's the issue going on here. Can you say my doll? This woman's got some issues, right? Gals, how'd you like to hang out with her? You know, for those of you that are married, I've come home some days and my wife and I are going to talk about something that's moving towards an argument, you know, and that we argue every now and again. I see my wife becoming like very irrational and very emotional. I'm like, "Hey, sweetheart, is it by chance that you know where that's going? That time of month, you can imagine living with a woman. It's that time of month for 12 years all the time, right? Train wreck. So this woman's in an interesting predicament, right? She would be emotional. Not all of you are that way. Forgive me. But you know, it would be. Oh gosh. Hi, my name's Mike Sladen. We're going to talk about Luke chapter 8 tonight. Start the tape over. Anyway, you can imagine. Now think about this lady seriously. She obviously has a physical issue that she desperately needs healed, right? 12 years she struggled with this issue. It's a physical ailment, but it's also a social ailment. I mean, this would frankly be really embarrassing to have to walk around with this type of issue to be in public, okay? And furthermore, the Levitical law says because of this issue, she's unclean. She can't worship. She can't interact with the people of God. She can't be around other people. Because if she touches another person, she then makes them unclean, right? So she's in a very difficult deal. So the fact that she's in a crowd is the last place that she belongs, that she's interacting with other people, okay? Now, Mark adds a little bit of details that Luke doesn't offer here. Now, for those of you that know, Luke is a physician. Okay, he's a doctor. That's how he makes his living. Mark adds some insights that Luke just kind of felt, for some reason or another, he kind of glossed over. I find them tremendously humorous, but anyway, it's interesting. Listen to this. Mark, describing the same woman in Mark chapter 5, says this: "A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." Mark, thank you for throwing Luke and all his physician buddies under the bus, right? Hey, she's been sick for 12 years. No doctor could deal with it. In fact, she spent her entire life savings on doctors who didn't not only make her better, in fact, she left worse than she started. So, you know, Luke, you could see why a physician would probably just say, you know what, she had an issue and she needed Jesus, right? It's a good answer. But that's the story that's going on here. So now put yourself for just a moment in this woman's shoes. She's desperate, right? 12 years, desperate, cannot be healed. She's poor. She desperately wants to get healed. She spent her entire savings, and she's come to the end of her rope, right? I mean, she's at the point where she's like, you know what, Lord, honestly, at this point, I'll do anything. Whatever it would take to get healed, I'm willing to try it. I'm willing to experiment. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, okay? Look at verse 44. So it says in the text, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of her cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now think about this again. She's unclean, right? And anybody that she touches is going to get unclean in the process. And she's on the outskirts as all these people are following Jesus. So she's coming in to get to Christ, and literally she's like throwing elbows. Unclean, unclean, you're unclean, you know. Everybody that she touches in the process is becoming unclean as she interacts with them. So she's kind of like a pushy woman in a biblical sense, you know. So we kind of like her because she's going to get to Jesus no matter what it takes. 12 years of this, I've had enough. This guy could heal. Maybe he's the guy. I'm going for it, right? So she comes in, and the text says immediately she's healed. Immediately. 12 years of this, and Christ fixes in an instant what nobody else could. The question I ask as I read that text is not so much about the immediacy or all that, because we know Jesus can do that. But Luke mentions a very specific part of Christ that she touches. You notice that in verse 44? She touches the fringe of her cloak, right? Not even Jesus. Like, I didn't even want to touch Jesus. I just wanted to touch his coat. And not his shoulder, not his back, not the back of his head. For whatever reason, she is very intentional about touching him there, okay? Why? Why is that? She comes from behind in kind of an act of shame, and she touches Jesus on the fringe of his cloak, okay? This is a place where the Old Testament actually adds a ton of insight as to why this woman was doing what she was doing. Turn with me way to your left to the book of Numbers. I know you've spent lots of quiet times in the book of Numbers and have really enjoyed this, and God has ministered to you through this book, just as he has also me, right? Turn to Numbers chapter 15, and I want to look at a text that I think will kind of enlighten us a little bit and give us the why behind this. Why did this woman touch Jesus where she did? On the fringes of his cloak, as it says. Okay, Numbers is all about a book where the nation of God has now left Egypt. God has delivered them from oppression back in the old days. They're literally doing laps around the desert until God says, all right, I'm done with you and I'm going to deliver you into the promised land. One generation has to die. A new generation is going to go in. And in that process, God is giving the new generation that's going to go into the land commandments. Okay, so here's what he tells them. Verse 37 of chapter 15. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God, and I am the Lord your God. Okay? So look at the text here. God says, okay, I'm going to deliver you, and I want you guys to remember. So I'm going to have you make something here in verse 38. There's two words that are going to jump out that will be important, kind of our study together. He says, on these garments, I want you to put tassels on your corners of these garments. Okay? The tassels is the word tzitzio. Okay, so I want you to put tzitzio on the corners of your garment, on your kanaf, K-A-N-A-P-H, kanaf, okay? And what that looked like was something very similar to this, okay? All Torah-believing Jews, all folks that believed in the Old Testament would wear a garment that looked very much like this, and they would drape it over their shoulders, and they would take the corners of their garment, like you guys see here, and they would put on them these tassels, right? Okay, that's what Christ commanded. And he does it, or God commands here, in a very specific way. He says, these tassels, these garments that you wear, are to serve for a very specific purpose. Because you're like us, okay? These people are unbelievably like us. When you go into the land, you're going to forget about the great acts that I did in Egypt. You're going to get over there, and you're going to forget about the parting of the Red Sea. You're going to forget about how you crossed the Jordan over dry land, and I did all these wonderful acts for you. And you're going to need something to remember me, because many of us are tactile, right? Our faith is we need to see stuff. We need to touch it. We're visual, and God recognizes that. So he gives the Jews things that they would remember. He says, as you struggle, as you think about doing the wrong thing, as you think about not walking with me in verse 38 or in 39, not remembering them and following after your own heart, I want you to remember this. And this garment had all kinds of really cool significance. It's got on these tassels, these tzitzio, five knots, right? that would represent the five books of Moses, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would be their Torah. So they would see that and they would know that. In between these knots, there's these five spaces that would represent the name of God. It was Yahweh. And every time they touched that, every time they worshiped that, they would see, or worship God, they would see these things and they would be reminded of God's great faithfulness, right? And the story plays out all over the place in the New Testament, this idea of corners, of kanaf, and these sitio, these tassels. There's a story of David, right? King David, he goes into hiding. Saul's been chasing him, the current king of Israel. And the story says in 1 Samuel chapter 24 that David goes into this cave because Saul is seeking his life. And lo and behold, the text says Saul walks in to relieve himself, okay? The Hebrew is actually to cover his feet, okay? So you figure out what Saul was doing. So he's in the cave with his feet covered, and David is literally hiding behind him. And it says he comes in, and David cuts off the corner of Saul's garment, cuts off his kanaf, right? And David later on is so guilt-stricken over what he did, because it's a pretty significant deal to say, hey, Saul, as the king of Israel, you should be the most Torah-observant person out there, right? And you didn't even know that I had cut off the hem of your garment, the thing that you would use to worship. And it was kind of a slap in the face. So ultimately, he tells Saul and says, hey, I cut off this piece of your garment, and you need ultimately to be aware of that, right? We see the same picture come in the New Testament as well. Jesus said, hey, beware the Pharisees, because there's something about them that you should know about. They like to broaden their phylacteries, which were wooden boxes that they wore either on their wrists or their heads with scripture in them. Or they like to make them bigger, and they also like to lengthen their tassels on their garments. They like to put on religious shows of external piety so that everyone around them would know how spiritual they were. Aren't you glad that we don't struggle with that anymore? You know, that just was back in their day and age that we didn't do anything like that to make us look more pious by carrying a big fat Bible or whatever it may be, right? So Jesus says, be careful, because that's not right. That's not the way to handle it, okay? Now, here's where this gets really cool. In Numbers chapter 6, there's a blessing that's commanded by God to be given by all the Levites. And as you went into worship in your synagogue or in the temple or whatever it was, as that service was over, a priest would get up, okay? And he would stand in front of all the people, and he would say the Aaronic blessing with his hands held wide, wearing a garb that looked much like this. And he would say, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord lift his face to shine upon you, okay, and give you peace. And he would wear this garment. Now, that word corner, that word kanaf, is translated many times in Scripture to mean corner. But most often in Scripture, in fact, 59 times in our Old Testament, it's translated to mean wings. Can you see how the word kanaf began to mean wings in our Old Testament? They would see a priest stand before them and say, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord lift his face to shine upon you and give you peace and be gracious unto you. In fact, David in the Psalm says, God, I would love to hide basically in the shelter of your wings, in the shelter of your kanaf. And that attribute was begun to be given to God, that there would be shelter in God's wings. Okay, turn with me to Malachi 4. Last book in your Old Testament, okay? Malachi is an interesting book, okay? It's prophetic in nature, a lot of it. It's basically the shutoff valve. It's written 400 years before the coming of Christ. This is the last word that we're going to get from God until Jesus comes. So one of the things that Malachi writes a lot about is this, you know, this coming of this Messiah and how you're going to know when he gets here, right? One of the things he says in chapter 3 is he says, I'm going to send a messenger before Jesus. His name's going to be John the Baptist. He's going to be the forerunner. And you're going to know when Jesus is about to get here because this guy, John the Baptist, will come on the scene. And then in chapter 4, right before he closes the book, he does a couple other things. He says, hey, here's some prophetic things that you can know about. In verse 1, he gives a warning to people that don't love God and what they can expect when the Messiah comes. And then he turns it in verse 2, and he gives some things that those that love God and fear his name should be aware of when Jesus or the Messiah ultimately comes. Look at verse 2. Of Malachi 4 with me. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, okay, this is a messianic term used only here in all of Scripture, okay, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its, and what does your text say? Wings. Anybody want to guess what that word is in the Hebrew? It's kanaf. The Son of Righteousness will come with healings in his wings. One of the ways that you will know that the Messiah is here is that the Messiah will come with healing in his kanaf, in his wings. Are you seeing it? Are you getting it yet? Turn to Luke chapter 8. Oh, this is so much fun. Okay, right? So Jesus is a guy that came ultimately not to abolish the law, right, but to do what? To fulfill it. He came to say, I came to live out the Torah. All the Old Testament laws I came to live out. I didn't come to abolish them. So Jesus, as a Jew that would have been following the Old Testament, would have been wearing what? Something like this, right? A prayer shawl with tassels and kanaf. Look at verse 42 now, or verse 43 rather, of Luke 8 with fresh eyes. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone and came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. What is she saying? She's saying, I think that this guy is the Messiah. I believe that he may be the guy that the Old Testament talked about. She's putting the pieces together and thinking, okay, this really could be him. This may be the guy that the Old Testament is talking about. Now, look at Jesus' reaction in verse 45. And Jesus said, as soon as this happens, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you. So like Peter says, hey, Jesus, you're in a mosh pit. Like, everybody's touching you. What do you mean who touched you? Like, why would you stop and even ask this question? Like, there's no way even to figure it out, right? So, but he stops and says, no, somebody touched me. In fact, verse 46, someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me. How about that? That's a little Obi-Wan Kenobi, like, ooh. Like, no, I was walking and all of a sudden power left me and somebody touched me, you know. Who was it, Peter? And Peter's like, I don't know. You know, the disciples, God love them, they're clueless a lot of the times, you know. They're like, you know, we're just following you, boss. You know, think about this. Remember the context. Jesus is going to heal a woman that is dead or almost dead. In fact, by the time Jesus finally gets to Jairus' daughter, she's dead. So you can imagine how Jairus is feeling right now. Like, hey, bro, really? Seriously, we got a deadline. My daughter is almost dead, and you're stopping to figure out who touched you. Really? Why is that so significant to Christ? Why would he stop in a situation like this where clearly there was something much bigger going on with Jairus' daughter than this? Or was there? You know why I think Jesus stopped to address that? He realized that someone in that crowd believed that he was the Messiah. They weren't just coming to watch him do all these really cool magic tricks and heal people. There was someone there that honestly and earnestly believed that this guy could be the one. And it was such a significant deal that Jesus says, no, wait, we've got to stop. And I've got to figure out who it was that touched me. And we're going to figure that out. Now remember, in this day and age, people had the Torah, the vast majority of them anyway, the first five books of their Bible, put to memory. So they would know these stories. And her actions would have been very, very clear. Her actions would have said something without words to everybody there. Everybody would have said, wow, that gal, just touched the fringes of Christ's garment. That gal thinks that Jesus is the Messiah. Everybody there would have said, wow, that's clearly what she's trying to say. Now, watch what happens here in verse 47. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. Now notice what she tried to do. The text says she came up from behind Jesus. She kind of touches his garment and then she's like, I'm out of here, right? She doesn't want people to see her. She just wants to back off into the shadows. And Mark even says that Jesus kind of caught her eye. And when he caught her eye, she said she realized that she had not escaped notice. She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. Isn't that cool? I mean, there's portions of Scripture I'm like, oh, Lord, could you just given us a little bit more? I would love to have her explanation. Because notice, it doesn't say that she explained just what happened, right? She explains why she touched him. I mean, what do you think she said? Well, man, there's this text in the book of Numbers that I've heard about. And man, there's this prophetic deal in Malachi that says the Messiah, you know, and maybe, just maybe, I'm so desperate. It's been 12 years, and I thought this guy could be the one. And you can imagine her sharing her testimony in front of all these people. The gal that wanted to hide and not talk to anybody is now on her knees at the feet of Christ, telling everybody there, this is the Messiah. Here's why I did what I did. He's the guy. What an amazingly powerful story of healing, right? Now, we could stop there. And this is a really cool story, especially when you understand the motives behind this gal and what she was doing and the affirmation of what Jesus says to her and recognizes, yeah, there's something serious going on. But I think the climax of the story is very subtle, and it's actually in verse 48. The coolest part of the story hasn't happened yet. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, here's what's cool. Jesus heals her physically, right? Her hemorrhage stops immediately. She realizes that she's been transformed and something significant happens. The physical healing is the icing. It's not the cake. The cake is verse 48. Jesus takes her a place that she didn't even know that she needed to go. She had a physical issue that she was trying to get remedied. She has a spiritual issue that's so much deeper. And isn't that like Christ? "Hey, Jesus, woman at the well, I need a drink." "Okay, I got a drink. I have water that will cause you never to thirst again. You came here thinking that you needed water to fulfill your physical thirst. I offer to you water, living water, that will cause you never to thirst again. That's what you really need." That's exactly what Jesus does with her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well, and you're going to leave now at peace." What does that mean for her to leave at peace with God? She's reinstituted into the community. She can be around people. She is clean. She can now worship. She can walk into the temple and worship God. For 12 years, she's been ostracized, outside of society, unable to worship, unable to interact. And here she is now, Christ saying, "You can leave in peace." Paul says it like this in Romans. When we were before the cross, when we haven't stepped over that line of faith, when we haven't put our faith in Christ, Paul says it like this: we were enemies of God. That's pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? That we, before we knew God, were enemies of God. And Paul says when that transformation occurs, when we become believers, when we put our faith in Christ, that we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. And he says ultimately, Paul does it in Philippians, that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, may that guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That the highest thing that ultimately happens here is the granting of her peace. And she leaves, not just with a physical healing, but a spiritual one. Now, here's where the text lands for me. What do we do with that? Okay, so 2,000 years later, you know, we don't just get to hang out with Jesus and watch him heal. And, you know, that's really cool, but that just doesn't happen in our everyday lives. So what does it mean for us today now as believers and those that are wrestling through the things of the faith to touch the fringes of his garment? What does that mean for us? Can I give you guys a couple of observations as we kind of move into a time of worship together? As I've read this text historically until, just recently, I've always put this gal on such a pinnacle of, man, she's a stud. She had everything figured out. She knew her Old Testament. You know, if she saw Jesus come on the scene, it was like light bulbs. Of course, that's the guy. I don't think that's the case. I think this gal had pieces, right, of the puzzle. And she had enough faith to go, you know what? Maybe that's the guy. But her faith, as she put the pieces together, caused her to move into action. Now remember, this is a culture of unbelief. Everyone is trying to figure out who Jesus is. He's doing these healings to authenticate what the Old Testament said about him, that, hey, I'm the guy. She had enough of that to move in, and I think that's a great starting point for you and I. This morning as I was driving to church really early, I was putting the finishing touches on some of this message. I had a big old, thing of fog, and I'm from Texas. We don't have fog like you guys have fog. It scares me to death. Like, I don't know what to do when I see this. Like, you just get socked in and you can't see, and people are driving like 95 down, 99, and I wet my pants. I get so scared driving in that stuff. Well, I'm coming down this morning, and I'm rolling down Shepherd, and everything's fine and clear, and I come across this field, and there's this huge patch of fog. I mean, literally, there could have been a Mack truck parked in that fog. I never would have seen it. And I'm like, okay, do I slow down? Do I stop? Maybe it'll lift. I'll just wait here a while. I'm like, you know what? The only way it's going to help is if I drive through it. You know, I got to slow down, and I need to be cautious. But I had faith enough to say, okay, I'm not real sure what's on the other side of that, but the only way it's going to lift is if I go through it. And if I move through, then it becomes clear, and sure enough, the fog lifted, and I could ultimately see. And that's so often the case what God does in our lives, that we're, at times, we feel like we're in a fog. I felt that way as a non-Christian, that I had all these questions, right, about the faith. Who's God? Who is Jesus? Was the tomb really empty? You know, how does a guy raise from the dead? I want answers. And I found in my journey as I was asking people and as I was gathering the puzzle pieces that God was gracious enough to give me answers to some, right? But as I ventured further on into the faith and as ultimately as I crossed that line, I found something that was interesting. God very rarely answered all of my questions. And I would bet if you're like me, he won't answer all of yours. There's the element of faith, not a huge amount per se, but God requires us to step in faith. If all of our questions were answered, we wouldn't need faith, would we? I feel like as many of you are sitting here even this evening, that's the step that you need to take. You've been brought here by someone that loves God and says, hey, I want to introduce you to the God that I love and that I serve. And you've got questions and you came to church, and man, and you're invited into these people's lives and you're wrestling. But God may be asking you to take a step of faith and to say, you know what, Lord, I don't have it all figured out. But what I know of you, I trust and is real, and I can see it in the lives lived out in front of me from the people that I get to experience life with. Many of us as Christians wrestle with this, that we don't know the next direction that we need to take in life, and we need to move into that fog regardless. Okay, secondly, our faith ultimately needs to lead to falling, regardless of our circumstance. Notice verse 47. This is when all the pieces came together for her. It says, after she was healed, in verse 47, she came trembling and fell down before him. Here's what I think. I think this gal was like, you know, I'm fairly certain this guy could be the Messiah. But I think she came up behind him. I don't think she would have been the least bit surprised if she grabbed the fringe of Christ's cloak and nothing happened, right? It's when that moment happened and she realized she was healed, she was like, wow, this is the guy. And she, in the midst of that, is healed and moves on, and she falls at his feet in worship. There's a danger, a very subtle danger for you and I as we read a text like this. We believe as Christians that God can still heal, right? That he's able, he's all-powerful, and all the circumstances in our life, if he wants to, in the blink of an eye, he can take care of, right? Many of us are feeling that. Man, we've got relationship issues that we're like, Lord, if you would just deal with this. It's not my fault, I'm just here, and man, all of a sudden I'm living a crazy life, and I'm dealing with the consequences of just what life is. Not even consequences, just life is on me. I've got people around me that are, you know, struggling with sickness and even death, and I don't know how to handle that. And Lord, I just wish you would fix these situations. My parents are going through a job loss, and money's tight, and whatever it may be. And man, Lord, please just fix the situation. I think so often in Scripture, God is able, but he says, you know what? No. My ultimate goal is not to give you physical healing. My ultimate goal is to give you spiritual healing. That regardless of circumstances in life, that you would be at peace with me. That if you can and you were able to say, Lord, man, regardless of how high the waves are and how rocking my boat may be, I can walk with you through these seasons. And I can trust you because you ultimately can grant me peace, all right? Now, there's some of you here today, and your lives are totally different, which is wonderful. The seas aren't high, they're calm, and your life is good, and you're in a great way right now. You're not begging God for healing, and you're not in a place where you feel like this gal. That is a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Can I make an observation that may impact you a little bit? I want you to notice who or what specifically she touched. She didn't touch Jesus. She touched something that touched Jesus. She didn't touch Jesus. She touched something that touched Jesus. That's us, gang. We are the ones that touch Jesus. People today don't get to interact with Christ. They get to interact with the people that have interacted with Christ, right? If your life is joyful and blissful and God's doing great things, people should see that. They should be able to touch you. And as a result, they should be able to experience Christ. As you're rubbing shoulders with your coworkers and your classmates and your sweet mates and the people that you're doing life with, they should see Jesus as they see you. They should look at you and say, something's different. That guy, that gal is living in such a way. Not your external, you know, crazy long tassels, not your religious external stuff that you show, but your life and your insides and your faith, and it's just exuding in who you are. So if you're one of those people that, man, life is good right now and God is blessing your socks off, enjoy that season and use it and touch other people ultimately with your life and help do what we try to do here every day at the Well. Connect people to God and to each other. Many of you have the great privilege to do that. So worship team, if you'll come, let's finish, and let's just take some time to worship, and let's consider what God may have for us in that. And as you spend some time before the Lord, and he deals with you in worship, man, my prayer is that you would ask him, what's the action step for me? What do I need to do different? What do I need to believe different? What do I need to consider different about who Jesus is as we read this text? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the lives that we have. Thank you for the healing touch that you bring. God, we know that you are able to do abundantly beyond all that we ever ask or imagine. And so often, God, as we navigate the storms of life, the healings that you choose to do are not so much physical, but They're more internal. They're more spiritual in nature. God, would you give us the ability to walk out of this place at peace with you, as Paul says, that as we were once enemies, that we can now ultimately be at peace with you. Father, we give you this time and pray that in these next moments you would continue to change our hearts and that we may leave this place more like your Son. Amen.